Good evening, everybody. Good to see you all. I was out of town for a week or so, and it's great to be back. Shane referenced in the call to worship that we've just, if you've been here for more than 3 weeks, then you know that we've, for a month, we're in this series of messages about this theme of hiddenness, that God at times takes his people and hides them away for different purposes, to prepare them for something, to reveal something of himself to them, or for the purpose of exposing something in us that can only be done when we're in a hidden place, that we might then bring that thing under submission to Christ. And the irony of that is, and the completion of that, without really any kind of real kind of coordination on my wife and I's part, we had planned to take a vacation, and it was just her and I, and we dropped off my kids at my mom's, and a couple Sundays ago, we immediately got in the car and drove to Colorado. Some friends of ours have a cabin there in this crazy little town called Deckers. There is nothing there except like this cabin and like a beer store. I mean, that's it. And I mean, it's hilarious. And so we get there, and we're actually in this hidden little place in this tiny little cabin, and we've got a whole week in front of us, and we're excited to connect to each other and to connect to ourselves and have some really great time. And we just both immediately get sicker than smack. I mean, it was like unbelievable. And so we ended up spending literally 4 days flat on our backs while our kids were in Kansas City, flat on their backs too. My youngest son had 105.4 temperature in the ER. We're trying to figure out, should we come home? Wait, wait. It ended up being fine, but it was really amazing because here I am talking about hiddenness, and then we do this little vacation not having any idea what it's going to be, and it ends up being that very thing. And the thing that was pretty great about it was in that time away, I got to interact with God some in the scriptures and really feel like God said some things to me that were pretty significant in my journey. Sometimes you just read a scripture and for whatever reason it grabs a hold of you like a dog and won't let go. And I had an experience with that in the scripture. And so tonight, I want to relate to you that passage of scripture and interact with you some about it, because as I began to process it, I thought, you know, I think that maybe what's being said there might be helpful for some of us here tonight. And so, in a sense, what we're doing here is I talked about the purpose of being hidden for revelation, and that is, in fact, what happened with me in my time away. And like this series of hiddenness that we did, remember how I just talked about how sometimes when you preach a certain way, you really feel like you know what you're talking about, and you're preaching it. And sometimes, like with the hiddenness thing, it was more like an exploratory experiment. I wanted to figure out something I never really thought about before. And in the same way, I want to do that with this passage tonight. I want to go to the scriptures in more of an inquisitive kind of exploratory posture, which I really like at this stage in my life. You know, we've spent the last 2 years in a very heavy structure of every week being in Mark, right? So it's kind of nice after being in Mark for 2 years to kind of be a little bit more loose. And so that's kind of what we're going to do tonight. But in preparation for that, here's what I want to do. I don't know how you guys arrive tonight at worship, but I think part of the reason why my wife and I got to Colorado and immediately got sick is I think that we can go so fast that when we actually stop, all the life that we've been kind of ignoring smacks into us. And it's time to pay the dues, you know what I mean? And so I don't know what was going on, but I know God used that time to slow us down and to help us to be attentive. And sometimes I think we can arrive at church in that same way, you know what I mean? We race from lots of other things to get here, and sometime about halfway through the worship gathering, our soul finally smacks into our body and catches back up. And sometimes it's hard to hear when we're fragmented in that way. And I think that worship can oftentimes, at the beginning of a week, for us, be a time of centering, of bringing together all the parts of our lives in one place under God for the purpose of being attentive to God, to each other, to ourselves, to the scriptures. And so as we launch into the scriptures tonight, I'm going to ask us that we, like we often do here, to take a moment for just about a minute of silence. And you can use this time however you want. If you want to open your eyes and stare at the ceiling, if you want to close your eyes and open your hands in a posture of receptivity, the time is mostly to allow us to slow down for a second and to listen for the intent of preparing our hearts to hear from God's word. So let's go ahead and take this minute to be still and to invite God. We've done it corporately, now to personally invite God into this space for each of us. Some of you have some weighty things hanging over your head right now. I want you to take it to a second and just acknowledge what those things are. Whether it's a hard relationship or financial issues or some kind of struggle. Just to name that thing and say, I know you're there, and I'm going to set you aside for the next hour. I'll pick you back up when I leave, but for right now, I'm going to set you aside. Jesus, in the Gospels, you often, following one of your teachings, say, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Lord Jesus, at the opening of this time together in your word, we pray, Lord, that you would prepare us, that you would open our ears, that we might hear what you have to say to us from your word. Lord, our lives are full, and mostly we're glad that that is the case, and yet sometimes that busyness gets in the way of us being able to be attentive to you and to ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to set aside those things tonight that weigh on us in order that we might be here, that we might be present to you and to one another, to your word, and even to ourselves, and that you might use this time to speak into our hearts and into our lives for your purposes. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to jump us right into the passage of Scripture tonight. The passage of Scripture that I was reading while I was gone is a passage from the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. It's just such a deep, dynamic, rich part of the Bible that really defies easy categorization. Part of the reason is it's filled with these amazing stories. And so the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at tonight is from 1 Samuel chapter 4, which is a part of the Bible. I don't know if you've read, but it's really fascinating. The history books in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are really full of amazing stories of God's people struggling with God to know what it means to be faithful to Him. And so the passage that we're going to pick up tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to ask you, like is our custom, to read it out loud with me. But here's the deal, it's a long narrative. And when we read, it's easy just to begin to mouth the words, and in as much as you have the ability to do this, I want you to stay present to the text. I want you to read attentively with me, and so we'll read slowly. At the same time, I want you to know that when we're done reading, I'm going to ask you for your feedback, which is also our custom, because I want to hear what stands out to you, what captures your imagination, either in a positive way, wow, or wow, I don't really understand that, what's going on, because I'm going to want to solicit that. And if you know that I'm going to ask you that, you might read more attentively, okay? So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Please join with me. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemy." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great.
Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. How about that for a passage of Scripture, huh? What's that say about me that caught my attention? I mean, the word of the Lord, right? That's pretty intense. What stands out to you? What things capture your attention or your imagination or raise questions for you as we engage this? Yeah. Really loud over the air conditioners.
They immediately wanted to know what they had done wrong.
Yes. Okay, so they ask the question, what's wrong? And they immediately go for solution. They immediately grab something to try and fix whatever it is that has gone wrong, because apparently something has gone wrong. Israel, if God's on our side, should not be losing in battle, yeah? I mean, at least implicitly so? Good. Other observations? Things that stand out? Yeah, Katie? Yeah. Okay, so they immediately fixate on this object of God, seemingly in some kind of vacuum of God's presence itself. Good, there was a hand, yes.
Well, they only go to God after their own attempts fail.
Okay, their movement towards God comes not initially, but in response to a defeat. Great observations. How about someone from this side of the room? It's getting a little heavy over here. Yeah. 34,000 dead, right? This is not good. I mean, think about 30,000. This is the campus of student body in the University of Kansas in terms of scale. That's what we're talking about. I mean, some of you from MU might think that'd be a fine thing. Fie on your house. No, just kidding. Other observations. Yeah, a lot of people. A costly lesson. Any other observations? Questions? Comments? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, the reaction of the Philistines is quite interesting, isn't it? In fact, someone at the 11 o'clock service this morning said, it seems almost as if the Philistines fear God more than the Israelites do. Anybody else pick up on that? In the text? Yeah, I think it's a really rich passage that I think has a lot to say to us. And I think for me, when I read it, I think the thing that initially captured my attention was the disparity between the relationship of the Israelites and how they responded to defeat versus the Philistines, in light of the fact that Israel now has the Ark of the Covenant, how much time they spend talking about these things and the difference between the two of them, and then how that may or may not have affected what the outcome of the battle actually is. I mean, let me take some time to place this in context. You may or may not know the story of 1 Samuel, but it's a fascinating time in the life of Israel. It's really actually a very tough time in the history and the story of Israel. Israel had been led by Moses and by Joshua in this series of leaders, and they go without leadership for a while, and then God raises up these judges. And at the end of the book of Judges, which has been a cycle of Israel being obedient, then Israel sinning, and then God sending someone to defeat them and to punish them, and then God raising up a judge to lead them, the people repent and they restore, and that cycle happens over and over and over again. And at the end of the book of Judges, we are told that in that time there was no king in Israel, and Israel, every man and woman in Israel, did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, it was chaos. It is a time of a leadership vacuum in the history of that time in the nation. Israel looks around them, and they see all these other nations with kings, and they grow jealous, and they beg God for a king, and God is disappointed because God is their king. And Israel rejects God as king in favor of a human being, and God says, I'll give you a king, but it's going to be problems from here on out. Not only is it a tough time related to that, there's no king, and there's this cycle of sporadic obedience in which the people suffer, but there's also a corrupted priesthood. The leadership that is there is not faithful and not functioning in the way that God has it. At the beginning of Samuel, 1 Samuel, Eli is the high priest. In the picture that the text paints is kind of like this doddering old man who really doesn't know what's happening around him. He's not connecting to God. He doesn't seem to hear God's voice anymore. And the reason we know that is because he has these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who make an appearance in this passage. And the scripture actually tells us they're scoundrels.
It tells us that when they go to make the sacrifice, the Israelites bring the meat to the temple to sacrifice it to God, and that's also how the priests are fed, but there's very strict protocol for how that happens. And what's happening is these two young men, Hophni and Phinehas, are taking the best meat before it can be sacrificed to God and taking it for themselves. What's more, they're also standing at the door to the temple, and they're picking out the choice women and sleeping with them. So this is the state of spiritual leadership at the time that this story goes on. It is into that context in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that we're told of this woman named Hannah. Hannah is a woman who's married and yet her womb is barren. And she longs for a child, and so she goes up to the temple to pray. And she is so passionate about it that you can imagine her. She's swooning, and Eli, in this kind of doddering, spiritually disconnected state, sees her and assumes that she's intoxicated, and he gets after her. Says, "Woman, it's only in the morning. You're drunk." He doesn't recognize passionate prayer when he sees it. And so she says, "I'm not drunk. I want a son." And Eli says, "May God grant you your blessing." And we're told that God does in fact grant it. She's given a son, and she promises that this son, Samuel, will serve God. And so when he's weaned, when he comes of age, she takes him to the temple, and she surrenders him to Eli to be trained as a priest. And then this fascinating story. Samuel's a young boy, and he's asleep in the tent. In the middle of the night, he hears, "Samuel." And he wakes up. And he goes into Eli, and he goes, "Yes, Lord." And Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." And then again, "Samuel." "Yes, Eli, what do you want?" And Eli's a little slow, but he's catching on. He goes, "Guess what? I think that's God talking to you. The next time that happens, when you hear the voice, say, 'Here am I, Lord. Your servant is listening.'" And so that happens, and then God speaks to Samuel. So you have this dynamic where you have this old priest who can't hear God, and you've got a young man who can hear God but doesn't know what's happening. And the two of them together begin to discern what God is saying. And interestingly, when God actually speaks to Samuel, you know what he tells him? "I prophesy against Eli's household. I will wipe Eli's family from the face of the earth because of their wickedness." And so Samuel's like, "Great." Eli comes and says, "What did the Lord have to say to you?" And he can see that Samuel's kind of going, "Yeah." He says, "May God deal with me ever so severely if you don't reveal to me what it is." And so he tells him the truth. And Eli, to his credit, says, "May it be done as God has said." And we're told just in the final verse before we pick up here in chapter 4 that this word of the Lord spread all around Israel. So everybody knew this judgment was coming. And it is into this context then we pick up the story. Israel goes into battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines meet them on the field. And 4,000 Hebrew foot soldiers are killed. And that immediately creates a context where two conversations happen. The first one is the Israelites trying to figure out what has happened. They're incredibly confused about the fact that they've been defeated in the battle. And so they ask the question, "Why has this happened to us?" And then immediately they go straight to a solution. "Let's go get the ark. Let's get this thing fixed." And so they return from Shiloh with the ark and with Hophni and Phinehas, these two scoundrels. And at the arrival of the ark, the place goes berserk. I mean, people are doing the wave. It's loud. They're whipped up into a religious frenzy because apparently now, at least they assume, that God is among them. Now there's another conversation that happens as a result of that, because the Philistines hear this tumult, right? They hear all this shouting and they're confused because it's like, "Hey, isn't that coming from the army whose butt we just kicked? Why in the world should they be celebrating?" And so they actually begin to assess the situation, and we're told that they then begin to say, "Uh-oh, a god has come into the camp. We are in trouble. This is unprecedented. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these gods?" By the way, we know who these gods are. These are the gods who sent the plagues on the Egyptians. "We will deliver ourselves from these gods. Be strong. Be men. Fight." And apparently, that's exactly what they do. The text tells us, and so the Philistines fought. It doesn't say anything about whether the Israelites fought or not. It just says the Philistines fought. and the Israelites were defeated. 30,000 foot soldiers are killed. The ark, the symbol of God's presence in the community, is taken into captivity. A pagan nation now has the sign that signifies God's presence. And Hophni and Phinehas are dead. Wow! What an amazing story. What can we learn from this? I mean, does this thing have anything to say to us? I really think it does. And so let me share with you what I think at least captured me as I engage with this passage of Scripture. Israel is in a tough time in their lives together corporately as a nation. In fact, they're in uncharted territory. There is no leadership to speak of. Nobody to tell them what's going on. Nobody to help them understand the environment that they're in. And in that context, they go into battle and they're defeated. And in the confusion that comes from that, they ask the question, what just happened? Now, let me ask you, what is missing to that question? They ask the question, what happened? Why did we just get defeated? Why did the Lord hand us over to our enemies to be defeated? What's missing? How about an answer to the question? I mean, they ask the question, and then what does the text say they do? They go straight to the solution. They refuse to stay in the pain and the confusion of what has just happened to them. Life is not working out the way they expect it to happen, and they say, what's going on? But rather than stay in the pain and the confusion of what they're dealing with, they immediately move straight to a solution. And what's the solution? We've got to revert to the past. We've got to go and get the ark. What's the assumption? The assumption is this is how God worked in the past. And so we're in trouble, and so let's just go figure out what God did in the past, and maybe, and not necessarily even maybe, it will work today. This is what God has done in the past, and we can count on God being able to do that again now, versus this is the pattern of God's activity. How do we discern what God is saying to us now? You see the difference? This is what God has done in the past. We can assume and count on that that's what God will do now, versus this is the pattern of God's activity in the past. Based on that, where is God working now? It's a very different posture. How do we discern what God is doing in the present? Remember, the word of the Lord had come through who? Samuel. And what was Samuel's present prophecy? That God was judging Israel and their priest. And all Israel knew it. So could that maybe have been part of the question, what has just happened? Yeah. But do they stay in the reality of that? No. Immediately, they go for the answer of the ark. And guess who comes back with the ark? The two people who the word of the Lord has come against. And they're totally disregarding it, even though they know that God's word has come strongly against these two people. See, rather than engaging God and seeking the pattern of God's activity in order to read what God is doing in the present, Israel makes a totem. Do you know what a totem is? Let me give you a definition of a totem. A totem is an object that is believed by a particular society to have spiritual significance, and they adopt it as an emblem. Okay? Now, the scriptures never use that word. It's anachronistic. It's far more recent in vocabulary. But when I think about that, the idea is that they imbue an object with spiritual significance and then equate that thing with the thing it represents. They take that ark as a symbol of God's blessing and presence among them that they can count on. They construct a totem rather than dealing with the reality of what God is doing. What's a biblical world that's harsher that is kind of like a totem? Idol. Yeah. Yeah, in a sense, it's almost what Israel's done in light of the confusion and the pain, since God doesn't seem to be doing what he ought to be doing. They construct an idol. And it never says that they worship the idol, and so I don't want to necessarily say that what they've done here is idolatrous. But what they've really done is created a totem that they're thinking is going to work magic for them in the context of what's going on. See, here's the deal, folks. God's activity in the past can become a stumbling block in the present. God's activity in the past can become for us a stumbling block in the present when we operate under the assumption that God has always worked this way, therefore he will work this way now. Versus, this is the pattern of God's activity. How do we use that to discern where God is active? God's activity in the past can be a stumbling block in the presence. And so what I see Israel doing in this passage is just simply going through the religious motions. They're using meaningless God talk to describe what's going on. You know what I'm talking about, meaningless God talk? Something goes on in our lives and we don't know how to categorize it, so we start talking about God this, God that, God this. And our word God means absolutely nothing. It's just us trying to get control of a situation. It's one of my biggest pet peeves in the world, meaningless God talk. You know what I'm talking about? It just represents nothing. And sometimes I see that going on in the scripture. You have Israel here going through the spiritual motions, spouting meaningless God talk, whipped up into a frenzy, trying to generate and make God do something, even though God's already said, hey, here's where I'm active. Here's where I'm engaged. We see this in other places in the scripture. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 21, there's an amazing story about the Israelites. Moses is leading the Israelites in the wilderness, right? And the people are really struggling because they've been out there a long time and they begin to complain, as is their pattern. And they say, God, it would have been better if you had just left us in Egypt than to be out here. And they complain against God and they complain against Moses. And then they say, this food that you provide is awful. We're hungry. We're thirsty. And so God, and it'd be better if we just died. And so God says, you know what? No problem with that. And so he sends a plague of snakes, of poisonous vipers, and the Israelites begin to be bitten by these poisonous snakes and begin to die. And all of a sudden the people go, you know what, maybe death is not such a great option. And so they repent. It's kind of like snakes on a plane, you know, like a desert. Sorry, I just could not resist. It's a desert plane, right? So they repent, and God tells Moses to fashion a bronze serpent to attach it to his staff and elevate it. And when Israelites look up at the serpent, then they're healed. And God restores health to the camp. But interestingly enough, God's activity in the past can become a stumbling block in the present. Read with me from 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Don't go there yet. Don't go there yet. Don't go. Okay, so the book of Kings tell the story of consecutive kings who rule either well or badly. And the ones who rule badly way outweigh the ones who rule well. And kind of towards the end of Israel's history, before they're judged and ultimately destroyed and sent into captivity, this young man comes up named Hezekiah, and he's a godly man. And he begins to weed out idolatry in Israel. And so he does that by doing these things. He removes the high places where often infant sacrifice to pagan gods happened. He smashes the sacred stones that people worshipped. And he cut down the Asherah poles. All this is pagan worship. Now, check out this last verse. Read it with me. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. You see what's going on here? God's activity in the past, the way God provides rescue and salvation for Israel at one time in their story, later on, many decades, centuries later, actually becomes an object of worship itself. And so Hezekiah, trying to root out idolatry, doesn't just take all the things that are like normally pagan, that we all know are pagan. He takes the things that have actually been set apart for sacred use and destroys them because the Israelites are worshiping the thing rather than God. And they even give it a name. And so God's activity in the past can often be for us a stumbling block in the present. See, the temptation is often to take the blessings of God and to make the blessing the object of our pursuit. We love the blessings that God showers on us. And so it is so easy to mistake the blessing for the one who gives the blessing. It's so easy to do that. In fact, it's often easier to search out and pursue the blessing than it is the God who judges us and who tells us, you know what, the path you're on, Israel, the path you're on, Tim, the path you're on, Jacob's well, is not a healthy path. And so I'm telling you that to be back in obedience to me, something's got to change. It's far easier to worship the blessing and to make a totem and to take that thing into our confusion and into our battles than actually to deal with the God who confronts us. But here's the problem. God is into reality, not totems. And the Philistines seem unusually connected to reality in this passage. Think about their reaction. They are also facing a tough time, but rather than simply going to the solution, they stay in the pain. They ask what's going on, and they actually take the time to answer the question by assessing the environment realistically. A God has joined them in the camp. We are in trouble. This is unprecedented. Nothing that we know is adequate to the situation. We can't go back and grab something and fix the trouble that we're in here. Woe to us. Israel says, blessed are we. The Philistines say, woe to us. Who will deliver us from these gods, the gods who struck down Egypt? We will. Or we will die trying. They meet the situation after they assess it. They say, be men, be strong and fight. Israel in this context turns to a totem. The Philistines face reality. I think it is so easy when we find ourselves in tough situations, folks, to turn to totems, to spout meaningless God talk, thinking that what we just need to do is do what we've always done. And we often find ourselves in the same place that Israel fights itself in. Israel engages a totem with the assumption that God is behind them. They're very presumptive. They're disconnected from God, and they seek to use God without seeking God. The Philistines engage reality with the assumption that they are in trouble. They're humble, they're tuned in, and they do what needs to be done in light of what is in front of them. Sometimes I think as Christians, we're the worst at that. It's so much easier to simply go through the motions than it is to be present and to engage the reality of what's happening in front of us and ask God, God, what does it look like to seek you and be faithful in the midst of this situation? God's activity in the past can be a stumbling block in the presence of our lives, especially when our lives are hard and confusing. We get in trouble, though, when we say, this is what God has done, and He can do it again, versus, this is the pattern of God's activity. Where is God at work in my life? And how do I figure out what God is saying to me now? I mean, I think about this all over the place. I think about it in our own personal lives, in our own personal relationships with God. I always related to God this way. I use this certain set of spiritual disciplines, and when I do that, I sense God's presence. I know He loves me, but now I don't do that anymore. Or maybe I had a pretty amazing experience with a community of people, and that's no longer there, and I just keep wanting that thing to reappear. Or I had this experience of God in this church, and it was so good, and my life does not match that up. And if only I could just get back to that thing, then my life will work a certain way. Do you know what I'm talking about? We set up these things, these totems, that we just assume will make life work a certain way. Relationships, spiritual disciplines, whatever they are. Churches do it too, and not just in our personal lives, but in our communal life. Trying to be faithful, we know that God has worked in a certain way in the past, and we want to make a totem out of that thing. Jacob's well, folks, we're 7 years old, and what we do today is different than what we did a year ago, and it's a lot different than what we did 3 years ago, and it's for certain way different than where we were 7 years ago. And for a lot of people, that's hard. They like the way it was back there, and they wish we could just simply be that place again, but guess what? That's not reality. That is not where we are. And so what does it mean for us as a community and as a church of people to be present to God now What does it mean for us as a church of people to be faithful to God in the mission and the calling that He's given us in this place, with this people, in this neighborhood, at this time, versus what happened back then? And it's not just us. Churches struggle with this. Denominations struggle with it. Hey, some people really figured something out a couple centuries ago, and we've lived off the fumes of that thing for a long time, and we are really excited about it, and we're just going to continue to live off those things. We can't figure out why nobody can connect with God in our place. But we sure did some stuff great, and we're just going to keep doing it until God shows back up. And I'm not saying that there's not significant and important relationships to be had with what's happened in the past. Understanding how God engaged other communities of faith and denominations in the past help us to understand how He's doing it today with us. There's huge benefit to having relationship in those kinds of ways with the past, but not as an end of fixing something in a totemic way. See, it is so easy in this dynamic of blessing to pursue the blessing, to pursue the fruit versus the God who provides the fruit. But the dynamics of blessing say this: seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom, the God behind that kingdom. And then all the blessings are what come as a byproduct of seeking first things first. You understand that? You know what I'm talking about? Life. Blessing is a byproduct of something else, God. It's easy to turn to the blessings of God as a totem rather than the reality of who God is and what He's saying to us today, especially when we hit difficult times. It is so easy to make blessings the object of our pursuit. We find ourselves in no man's land and we go, where the heck is God? We think that somehow God has let us down. But guess where God is? Right where we left Him when we stopped pursuing Him and started pursuing the blessing. Where is God speaking to us today? Where is God speaking to you today? Where is God speaking to us as a community, as Jacob's Well, about what it means to be faithful to Him? Because God longs that we seek after Him, even when it means, like Shane said in our call to worship, that we suffer. It's what it means to come up against a holy God. But in that coming up against God, we are transformed and made more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. As a closing prayer, I'm going to ask you to join me in praying a prayer of seeking that comes from Psalm 27. And so would you join with me in praying this prayer, and then we will let it lead us into the Eucharist. Pray with me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There's a little bit more. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight and we ask that we would be more like the Philistines, that we would be humble, that we would not presume, but instead we would seek you out in the midst, in the context of our lives. Lord, we confess and we repent of the fact that we so often seek the fruit of the life that comes from you rather than you yourselves. And so, Lord, we pray with sincerity this psalm of seeking. My heart says of you, seek your face, Lord. We pray and ask that you would give us the grace to seek. Lord, we also are aware of the sometimes severe nature of your mercy, that you so care for your people that you're willing to let them go through catastrophe so that they might actually not get off the road, but might use that time for correction. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us through this and that you would speak to us. And it's in that spirit that we come now to your table, where we come to meet you in the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.